So that is our Isaiah passage. And now let's turn our attention to Romans 15, 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never heard have been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The word of the Lord. I have two seminary degrees, and I still have no idea how to pronounce that city in our text today, so I apologize, but I tried my hardest. So this week, we're going to continue last week's theme of thinking through Paul as a missionary to the Gentiles. He was a Jew, and his missionary endeavors was to the Gentiles, and how that worked out was really fascinating and interesting, and like I said last week, was basically why most of our letters exist in the New Testament. So I advocated last week for a thought experiment, which I got pretty good feedback on, so I hope we're going to just continue, and I hope that it works. What I'd like to do is replace Jew and Gentile. Jew is going to be churchgoer, so those of us who've grown up in church, which looking around I think is mostly everybody, as I've gotten to know you as your pastor, and Gentile with non-churchgoer. I don't mean that as like in a division, but I'm just trying to get us to think through, that was Paul's time for missionary work, what's our time? And so I think that analogy works, though it does break down to a certain extent, but churchgoer, non-churchgoer, I think is quite helpful. So last week I mentioned that there's a chasm between Christians and non-Christians, or churchgoer and non-churchgoer. And I think that that chasm between us is just going to get more and more pronounced as time goes. Christianity became mainstream, at least in the West, in about the 4th century when it became legalized. But for the first 3 centuries, the church was a minority, or Christianity was a minority religion, and the gulf was wider between culture. So I'm not here this morning to litigate the culture wars or anything like that. I'm just simply trying to be descriptive of the world that we've inherited and how I think that chasm is going to become more and more. And what I'd like to do to explain that and unpack that idea is talk about artwork, because often artworks is a part of our culture, and it articulates where culture is going, if that makes sense. Okay, so we're going to stick in my wheelhouse, which is movies. And I'm not going to give, I think the movies that I'm going to talk about this morning that I've seen, you've probably seen too. But it helps. So whether culture is dominant or not, in my opinion, we just want to be faithful in our context. So let's think about movies, all right? So I pulled up this past week the Academy Award winners for movies. And I know you might all roll your eyes and say, aren't those the movies that the elite votes on and I just never watch? And probably yes, I agree with you on that. But I used to have this tradition where I would watch the award winner each and every year, and it kind of stopped about a decade ago. And what I have done, because movies are expensive, right? If you go to the movies, it's going to set you back $50 probably by the time you get your popcorn and your soda and your 2 tickets. They were cheap in Mexico. We went to the movies all the time. When we moved back, kind of stopped, right? And so what I do is if a movie piques my interest that's about to win, I read a review on it. So I figure if the review is really good, I'll go or it's something that I'm interested in, we'll go watch as a family. If it's not, I'll just pass for that year. And since about the year of 2016, I think I've passed on pretty much every film. But as I've read these reviews, I've noticed how movies have changed in how the basic plot and structure works. So around the year of 2016 and 2017, there were these two movies that won that I have not watched and I will never watch probably, which were called Moonlight and The Shape of Water. As I read the reviews about those two particular movies, I said I would pass because the movies were saturated in all this like self-fulfillment idea. Look inside, find your best, truer sense, and go off and live happily. And I've thought, that's the really dumb idea. Because the life is not about self-fulfillment. If you look inside to yourself, it's like an unending maze, and you will never find your identity. You'll be more confused than when you started. And life is about looking outside of ourselves to God in Christ, and is a story of redemption, I think. So these two films won Picture of the Year that year, and I've thought a lot about it. And this idea of self-fulfillment is just everywhere in culture. I've talked about this a lot. I'm kind of being polemical again this morning and denouncing it, but I think it's important. So what about other films throughout history, and how do those work? Now, to help us diagnose how far our culture has shifted, I'm going to pitch that in Romans, one of the biggest themes is redemption. I've been focusing on that a lot. In fact, I've felt like Paul's gotten on my case about it by reading Romans. And that got me thinking about movies, just like the self-fulfillment. So since we just came out of Christmas, my kids like to watch films about Christmas, and then all these classics they started to watch and love. And one that's really popular, not just with my kids, but a bunch of other kiddos, is the newest form of The Grinch. So everybody, I think, has watched The Grinch here this morning or read the book, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm seeing head nods. Now, in the newest rendition, which came out a few years ago, and The Grinch is voiced by Benedict Cumberbatch, who Sarah and I adore. So he's a great actor, and he made a really good Grinch. There's this really funny scene where the Grinch is strolling into Whoville, I think is the name. And there's this little boy, a little Who boy, who's really cute. They're really cute, the kids. And he's building his snowman, and he's about to put the finishing touches on, and he grabs a carrot, and he can't put the carrot on the head of the snowman. And here comes the Grinch waltzing past him, and he asks for help, and the Grinch grabs the carrot. He puts it on the head. You think he's going to stop, but then he shoves the head off of the snowman, and then it falls over. Because what does the Grinch hate? He hates Christmas. And the little boy says, "You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch," kind of echoing back to the original song that I watched. I've also found the new Grinch is a lot less scary than the original one. My kids are kind of scared and creeped out by the original one, so the new cartoon is quite good. Despite what the critics say, they didn't like it, but I liked it, and my kids liked it, and most other kids like it. Now, as you watch that film, The Grinch, what is the primary theme that emerges? It's redemption. The Grinch starts out as a bad guy, and by the end of the film, I won't spoil it if you've never watched it before, which I think everybody has. By the end of the film, what's the picture, and how has the Grinch been redeemed? He loves Christmas, he gave the toys back to the children, and he's eating dinner with Cindy Lou Who's family. And Cindy Lou Who is used in her charity to the Grinch to kind of win him to loving Christmas and being redeemed. And as I sat there and watched that this year, I thought, well, it's not a Christian movie per se. They're not saying, invite Jesus Christ into your heart and come and have dinner with me. But I don't know if you knew this. Dr. Seuss, I can't remember his original name. I only know his pen name, was a good standing member of the Missouri Church Lutheran Synod. So he's a lifelong committed Christian. And that scene at the end with the meal is just a sign of acceptance and grace and mercy. And I walked away and thought, wow, that's a really Christianly movie, much like other great classics that I thought about, like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And another one that I like, A Story of Redemption, is Alexandre Dumas' The Count of Monte Cristo, even though that one's a little bit more Catholic than Protestant. Still, the whole overarching theme is one of redemption. Now, again, I'm not interested in lamenting the loss of our Christian heritage. We just have to be faithful with the world that the Lord has given to us. But what I'm interested in here this morning is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for the church and the non-church, and seeing lives submitted to his kingdom and him as king. That's what made Paul tick in his ministry. Did Paul go around with endless lamentations about the moral decay around him? Yes and no. Yes to the fact that he threw everybody under the bus. So when he was a preacher of moral decay, he threw everybody under the bus, Jew and Gentile. But he didn't really just stop there. What his point was to proclaim Jesus Christ as crucified for forgiveness, and that he was risen from the dead, and that those who trust in him are redeemed and would start this process of being redeemed into Christ's image. So what I'd like to do again this morning is to continue down this route of using this thought process to our church. Why do churches exist in the first place? We exist to worship Jesus Christ. That's why you guys showed up in the snow. It's really important to be here to worship King Jesus. I'm not picking on everybody walking to brunch and having a good time. I can't help it. Every single time I see people walking past the thing, I'm like, that food must be really good. I have not eaten there. But for us as a congregation, we go to church first to worship the risen King, and then we can go eat brunch afterwards. That's the most important thing. Now, out of that worship, our mission as a church flows. And I think Paul, in his original context, wanted to see the Gentiles come to faith. And hopefully, as we engage with this theme this morning, as a church, we have a deep-seated desire to see non-believers come to faith in Jesus Christ through word and deed. And that's a phrase that's going to pop up this morning. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to camp out on just two verses this morning, 15:16 and 15:18. Now, as I've read the Isaiah passage today, did that sound a lot like our Romans passage? I hope, hopefully, he who had ears let him hear that it did. It's exactly, Paul's taking that passage and applying it to his life. Now, if you know Isaiah well, there is this backdrop to particularly about chapter 50 all the way to the end in 66. There's this idea of the servant that appears for Israel. And what's interesting about the servant is that depending on the context, the servant can be in different functions. So Isaiah 53, we read this passage often on Good Friday or Maundy Thursday. It's about Christ. Christ fulfills that passage. And that passage, it's one person that fulfills it, the servant of the Lord. In other passages, the servant of the Lord can actually be Israel as well. What I think Paul's doing to Isaiah chapter 66 is he's taking it as inspiration for our passage this morning. He sees himself as a servant to the Gentiles. I don't think he's being purely self-centered and just thinking that Isaiah prophesied about him, but he definitely is casting his mission and vision that the Lord's given to him through Holy Scripture. It's not like an angel came to Paul and he just kind of unhinged himself from the Old Testament. Everything that Paul did in his ministry was formed and fashioned through the Old Testament. That's really important. We want to be a congregation that loves our Old Testaments. It just doesn't start with the new, right? Okay, so Paul, I think, sees himself as the servant in that passage. Through that servant's ministry, in Isaiah, the text says, the nations will come to see the glory of God. We talked about that last week. Through the servant's ministry, the nations will come to worship the one true God. Does this sound like Paul's mission? There is a mention of the seed in the text as well. Through this servant's ministry, the nations become a part of Abraham's promises. So Paul's imagination for his mission was shaped from beginning to end by the Old Testament. So I'm being a little bit polemical here this morning, but I want to beat and say, here at Christ Presbyterian Church, we believe in the Old Testament and the New, and the Old Testament was the Bible for the New Testament writers. So, voila, it makes a lot of sense that they came up with these ideas, or the Lord gave them ideas through his word. All right, so Romans 15:16. I spent a lot of time on this verse this past week because there's a lot of cultic language from the Old Testament that really struck accord with me. I wanted to know, what is Paul trying to say when he says, I'm bringing the Gentiles as an offering before the Lord? Why does he pick that metaphor? And I'll try to unpack that for you. First, in verse 16, Paul says to be a minister. Now, as good Presbyterians, we know what ministers are, teaching elders. We preach the good news of the gospel. We teach. We administer the sacraments, so forth and so on. But our question should be, what does Paul mean in his original context by minister? So I did a word study on that particular word. Sometimes minister means deacon, servant, if anybody's heard that before. That's actually not what Paul is using here. The word is very similar to where we get our word liturgy, or the work of the people. Now, outside of Judaism, this word was used as well. Both secular and Jews used this word. In the secular sense, the word was used for administration. It could be used for cultic functions, for what we would call the false gods. You had people that were ministers for them. What's fascinating about this word is there's a strong emphasis placed on the minister performing their duties in a public setting. So it's not like they're private ministers kind of off doing their thing by themselves. It's a public domain to which they have been called. Perhaps a modern analogy to be a minister for us would be public servants. I know we've had some people that worked in government here, and the old-fashioned phrase public servant is apt, even though our politicians now want to be influencers and use it to kind of magnify themselves. What does a good politician do, or somebody that works for them in an administrative capacity? They serve the public. The only authority and power they've been given to them is through the people. So that might work. That works in the non-Jewish context. Now, closer to Paul, in his Jewish context, this phrase could be used as a reference to heavenly beings. So they minister on behalf of God, angels. This could be used for priests, which makes sense because Paul is using priestly language. The word is also used by Paul in reference to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25. So a minister works on behalf of somebody. And what does Paul say in verse 16? He's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So God has specifically called him to work with the Gentiles. That is the goal of his ministry. Paul, so to speak, because we're all Gentiles, 2,000 years later, is our guy, so to speak. If you took Paul out of the New Testament, our Bible, our New Testaments would look a lot differently. We should be thankful for Paul. Paul was our missionary, so to speak. Now, Paul starts to deploy some cultic language. He says, in priestly service of the gospel. I think what Paul means here is that his priestly function is to preach the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, this proclamation is to be done in a public setting, not private. I know we're here. There's a temptation. I want to mention that a lot because there's a temptation to see what we do as Christians as private. But what we do on the Lord's Day in worship is a public thing. Anybody can come into our space and worship with us. We're not doing a private thing. We're not a cult in the truest sense of the word. Anybody can come to see what we're doing. So I want to make sure we understand we're not a private enterprise. The origin is God, so God's gospel, which goes all the way back to the beginning of Romans. And then Paul uses this really interesting clause, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And maybe for our purposes to kind of think through this in the mission of our church, we could swap Gentiles with non-churchgoers or non-believers and read it this way, so that the offering of the non-churchgoer or unbeliever may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified means just to be made holy. It's an action when we believe and has results. And who's the one that does the work? It's the Holy Spirit. And I want to bring this to our attention in 15:16 because Paul's using all this language and he's talking about Gentiles, because Gentiles were categorically unclean. They could not come into the temple. Even if they converted to Judaism, they were in a sense, still second-class citizens. If you've ever had Jewish friends and tried to share the gospel with them, it's an interesting experience because they will often state to you, or at least they have to me, you Christians have it so easy. You just have to, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're good. And I'm like, yeah, that's the good news of the gospel. It's like, well, for us Jews, you got to do like all this stuff and then you got to live by law and so forth and so on. We make it really hard work for you and not many people follow through with it. If you've ever had a friend who married a Jew and maybe converted, it's a lot of work. Yeah, and I would just simply respond, yeah, that's the good news of the gospel. We don't have to do this anymore. Jesus did it for us, and because we're united to him as Gentiles, there's a few things that we have to do in Acts 15, but that is it. And I'm trying to say all that to get to the point that what's the point of the gospel and something that I focused on in the opening? It's redemption. Paul's taking these Gentiles, that's who he's a missionary to as a Jew, and God's giving them all these messy people, and he's constantly reminding his Jewish brethren that God gets a hold of them, and he changes them, and he redeems them over time. And as your resident pastor this morning, I'm reminding you that we exist to worship Christ, and most of us have grown up in the context of church. We're much like Jewish people or good people. I said last week, I love church people. You're easier to work with than working in the secular workforce. I will gladly not go back to the secular workforce. And what I'm here to say this morning is let's not lose our mission, that our mission is to those outside the life of the church. God has called us to that. All right, now let's skip down to verse 18. Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Through me," he's drawing attention to himself, "to bring the Gentiles to what? Obedience by word and deed." And Paul, I think, here in our passage this morning, we're in chapter 15 now. He's going all the way back to Romans chapter 1:1-5, where what does he say in that paragraph? He says that the Gentiles will become obedient. And that's kind of a loaded word in of itself. So Paul said where he was going in the beginning of Romans, and now he's starting to wrap all of his stuff up. So Paul brings these non-believers before God as a offering, but he doesn't stop with Gentiles just believing in Christ and going to heaven and doing whatever they want the rest of their life. If that's your gospel, that's a really small gospel. God gets a hold of people, and he starts to redeem them, and the Gentiles, in Paul's context, start to become obedient. They're obedient to word. I think Paul here is perhaps talking about preaching in the context of public ministry, but not as exhaustive. Paul wrote letters, he did ministry, so forth and so on. And then deed, and that word's a kind of loaded word too. I didn't really know where Paul was going at first until I did some research, and I think what Paul's saying with deed is things that confirm the message that was proclaimed. So miracles show up in the text, and I'm purposely avoiding those because I don't want to open that can of worms this morning. But you can talk to me about miracles offline, so to speak. But those miracles in our New Testament confirm the message. The deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised. All those are salvation pictures. They confirm the message that Jesus spoke, and they confirm the message that Paul stated. Now, maybe something closer to Paul as a missionary would be that people would have heard Paul preach. People don't believe in the gospel the first time they hear, but it takes about 100 times. As fallen creatures, it goes in one ear and out the other, so people have to spend time to hear it properly. And I think what would have happened in Paul's ministry, as people needed to spend time with him and the deeds, his spiritual and moral integrity needed to confirm that message. People can be skeptical of preachers, perhaps rightfully so to speak. But Paul and the people that the Lord called him to serve heard the gospel and they saw it confirmed through Paul's deeds. Paul's gospel that was given to him by God, the end game is obedience for the Gentiles and the Jews. Redemption is accomplished by Christ and the cross. It's applied to our hearts, and then the transformation starts and happens through the Spirit. So the gospel is all about transformation. It's about change from Adam's image into Christ's image. That's really what Paul's trying to get at in Romans. All right, so if you're tired of Romans and we've been in it forever, the good news is we will finish February 11th. And we're gonna go to a... Corey is proclaiming that she's really happy that Romans is finishing up. So because we're finishing up soon, I'm truly trying to draw to our attention the kind of big ideas of Romans. And when you preach through a smaller book of the Bible, there's usually like one or two big ideas. But Romans is 16 chapters, so there's about 5 to 7 ideas that dominate the letter. And when we work as a congregation through a letter and take our time and work through it the proper way, what I hope happens is whenever you pick up Romans again, we've worked through it as a congregation and you know how to read it well. It's such an important letter. So I'm going to be harping on some of the big ideas located in the book of Romans. And the one that I'm doing this week, if you haven't heard me say it again, is redemption. Redemption, redemption, redemption. It's so important. Now, this is tricky with one caveat. Paul likes to deploy from time to time purity metaphors in his letters. So, for example, Paul's deploying temple cult imagery this morning. And we need to be careful with temple cult and purity stuff because there needs to be a lot of nuance that comes with them. Does Paul in Romans ever preach moralism? No, he hates moralism. Maybe people can be skeptical of Paul in his letters because he comes across as a guy who sometimes is bent out of shape. But what has Paul always been out of shape about? Preaching that good works give us right standing with God. That really annoyed and frustrated Paul. Paul was a missionary, not a pastor. He might have been more diplomatic if he was a pastor because he would have had to stick around more than a couple months or a couple years, so to speak. Right? So Paul is clear in his letters, what makes Christians stand before God is not their righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness. He gives us that cloak. We have right standing with him, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Now, when Paul uses verbs like we see this morning in verse 15, 16, sanctified, he wants us to understand that obedience grows out of our new relationship with Christ for the Jew and for the Gentile. I do want to be clear this morning that the end game of the gospel is obedience, that people trust in the Lord and they submit their lives to him. But we just want to be careful and nuance things the right way. One other thing I want to mention is the passage this morning says, by the Holy Spirit. That's a really interesting phrase. And what's interesting, when I had the good pleasure of translating through the passage, every time a verb's used with the Holy Spirit, it's never used as we are the ones doing the work. It's always verb choices that emphasize us and the Holy Spirit, and you got to kind of make judgment calls. Or more often than not, it's a passive action. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one working on our hearts. And it just so happens this morning that it's another passive verb choice from Paul. And what I'm trying to say is redemption accomplished by Christ and applied to our hearts, often it's more passive, the redemption that happens, than we realize. I'm amazed sometimes with my walk with the Lord, just to give some testimony. I'll say, wow, the Lord really changed my heart on this particular thing over the past couple of years, as you're being self-critical. And then I think to myself, wow, I didn't even think I had a problem in that space in my life, but I was amazed that the Lord was actually working on my heart already. So that's kind of an example, I think, of the passive work of the Spirit. So all this is to say that those who come to faith in Christ, like we discussed last week, are not going to be like folks who have grown up in the life of the church. They're going to be messy. And as God's people, we are called to be patient with them, just like Paul was. We follow Paul because he followed the Lord. The Lord's patient with them as well. Transformation might not be as dramatic as the movies portray. And I went to a Christian college, and I felt all this pressure all the time to have this story where I just changed like this overnight. I'm sure everybody's felt that in the life of the church as well. And the problem is, God works a lot slower than we want him to. And transformation takes a long time to occur, a whole entire lifetime. And it's fitting that the Lord in his Gospels speaks about various degree of fruit that people bring to the Lord. Some 100-fold, 60, and 30. So that's in Matthew 13, 8. And what I'm trying to get at this morning is, if we are a church that preaches and proclaims the gospel, confirms it through deed, let's be patient with people who are unlike us. So that's what I'm trying to harp on. Because why? The gospel's about redemption. And redemption takes time, and it can be slow. Now, as we become more obedient as Christians, we will not have full purity until we breathe our last breath and come into the presence of God in Christ. We live between two ages, and life's pretty hard. Putting to death sin in our life is not an easy thing. Paul, from Romans 5 to 8, really shook me up, so to speak, in a good way, and said to me, both myself and others, just Christians, we're more in love with sin than we ever realize, and it's more entrenched into us. But the Spirit gets a hold of us and starts to put it to death. And I'd also say we're probably more comfortable with it still than we realize. We won't fully understand all the scope of our redemption in Christ until we stand in his presence. I've become pretty convinced over that in the last year or so. But again, let's kind of relate this back to our lives and our mission here at Christ Pres. So I'm going to preach back through the two verses that I preached through, and I'm going to talk a little bit about mission work. And mission work is something we're going to focus on next week. So verse 15 and 16 in the mission of Christ Presbyterian Church. So Paul thinks of himself as the servant in that Isaiah passage that was read today. That's what inspired this section of Romans and inspired his missionary endeavors. I think that image as of the servant of the Lord could be used and applied to our mission here at Christ Presbyterian Church. I want to emphasize that because one of the biggest assumptions, I think, in the New Testament is that where the gospel is rightly preached and people love on one another and they're open to the role of the Spirit in their lives, we will see growth. Now, I don't know what that means. That could be 30, 60, 100, so forth and so on. But I think growth is the assumption. And to illustrate this, I heard a story many years ago about some missionaries that did some work in Africa. They were from the United States, and they went over to Africa. They took their Bibles with them, and they took all their cool strategies with them as well. And they started to evangelize, and people converted. They became Christians. And what happened to those missionaries is they actually got kicked out of Africa. And so the converts were just left literally with their Bibles. And somehow the missionaries made it back in the next year or two or whatever. And the church had like really grown. And they went up to the people that were converts and said, "What on earth did you guys do? I mean, we didn't get to teach you all of our cool new tricks and gimmicks." They weren't gimmicks. They weren't like that word. But you know what I'm saying. All the cool technological things that you can do. And their response was, "We started to read our Bibles. The Bibles saturated our imagination. We loved it. And we just did what the apostles did in the book of Acts. And lo and behold, a lot of people came to faith." And that story lines up well with our text and made me chuckle again this week. Because often we do all these really cool strategies. I'm not against strategy. Strategy's good. But preaching the gospel and being on mission is not rocket science. We sometimes make it more complicated than it needs to be. But again, I'm just trying to get at the point that growth or seeing new converts, so forth and so on, is an assumption of the New Testament. So 15:16 speaks clearly about Paul's mission to the nations that the Lord had given him. And it's a very interesting thought experiment if you take Paul out and you swap in Christ Presbyterian Church. Now, I'm not demeaning the word of God by doing this, but I just want to use it as a thought experiment. And let's see how the verse turns out now. Christ Presbyterian Church, to be ministers of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, or we could swap in non-churched, non-believers, in the priestly service of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, non-church, non-believers, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the analogy somewhat breaks down, but if you swap those in, I think it gets to the heart of what should make us tick here at Christ Presbyterian Church. We worship God each and every Sunday, and out of that mission, it's to all these people that are, again, walking past our door and making me hungry. I promise I'm not seeing them. See what I'm saying? I mean, we get these wonder that literally we don't look over there. I promise we didn't look, but we see all these people that probably don't know the Lord walking through our doors all the time. Now, I love this thought experiment because it pushes us towards sharing the gospel with others individually and as a church community. And I think would Paul, just to ask another question, would Paul be satisfied with transfer growth in the life of the church, other Christians joining our church and that being it? I don't think so. I think he would say, that's not the main reason why we exist, to be a holy huddle. It's to go out of the walls of the church and share with others that don't know Christ. After all, Paul is our apostle, because we're all Gentiles here this morning. He claimed us, so let's take some inspiration from his ministry. That is what made him tick. If he were at our session meeting on Tuesday, he'd be getting on our case about that, I think. What are you doing about the people that don't know Jesus and the Treasure Valley? All right, 15:18, and I'm still thinking here in terms of unchurched. So when people, and I'm saying when, I'm going to claim it, because again, I think it's an assumption in the New Testament. When people start to come into faith in Jesus Christ here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and they're messy, they didn't grow up like we did, what's the next step? Do we just leave them alone and Jesus is fire insurance, so to speak, for them? I used to have a New Testament professor that would joke about that. Obedience is the end game, he would say. Jesus isn't fire insurance, so you could just do whatever you want the rest of your life. That's not the gospel. That's what he would say. The end game of the gospel is to see obedience to the Lord. The good news is that the Presbyterian tradition that we're a part of does discipleship quite well. So when we see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we want to see them put their whole lives under submission to the risen King. And so what happen if you have a friend or you meet somebody in the life of the church that does? Get them paired with a mentor. We have plenty of men and women in the life of our church that could be great mentors to them. We have great men's ministries opportunities. We have great women's fellowship opportunities. We have all these Bible studies that are off the books that are kind of organic that we could help get them plugged in. And we have plenty of new ministries that will emerge in the coming years. Needless to say, it's not just to get them into the door and pray a prayer, but those who are new that trust in Christ, we want to see obedience and redemption. And oh, by the way, if you grew up in the church and they're messy people and they're not being redeemed as quickly as you think they should, just remind yourself not to get on your high horse and to be patient, because who's ultimately patient with all of us? And we're all a mess, the Lord. All right, finally, location, and I'm getting this from 15:19 through 21. We're kind of in a season of transition here at Christ Pres. We have a new location, and the sessions continues to ask the idea, why did the Lord lead us to Garden City? Why did the Lord he used his angel to lead us down the hill to this really wonderful space that we have now. So we're kind of going through this season of transition. We're asking questions, I'm asking questions, you as a congregation are asking questions. Now, on a real practical note, once we finish Romans, I'm going to start a sermon series on all the work that Session did in 2023 about discerning the Lord's direction, and we're going to come out, I'm going to preach through the whole process. It's probably going to be about 6 to 8 weeks. It was a lot of fun. I'm proud of the Session for all the hard work that they put in. The hours that we put in. We've committed, I don't know if everybody knows this, but we've committed each session meeting to 45 minutes to discuss what is our mission here at Christ Pres, why do we exist? That's something that's been new for us. So pray for us, and pray for us implementing vision. Paul was not a local pastor. He was a missionary. His enthusiasm for the gospel meant that he took big risks for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom. If you go back and you read his travels, they would make even the most famous Instagram influencer jealous. He went to all these really, really cool places. His missionary work flowed out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as we'll discover next week, he had Spain in his sights. And Spain at the time was kind of the edge of the world. Even though we don't know that now, that's okay. Paul thought that that was the end of the world. If you read Acts, Paul literally is jumping all over the place. One gets the impression that Paul loved coffee and could be so energetic because he's jumping everywhere all the time. I mean, I wish I had as much energy as Paul. Now, as you also read Paul this morning, he did not like to build on someone else's foundation. And that made me think of missionaries, like cutting-edge missionaries who are preaching to people that have never heard the good news of the gospel. So one thing I did want to mention this morning is let's continue to support our missionaries here at Christ Presbyterian Church through finances, through prayers, and just overall a sense of encouragement. Preston will be here in a couple weeks, so he'll do a minute for mission for us, which, Jim, you're here. I'll need to talk to you about that, but I will, I promise. But that's a big deal in Christ Presbyterian Church missions. We have people that have been missionaries. We've supported missionaries. Sessions discerned that this is a kind of in our wheelhouse. So I just want to remind us, let's continue to worship, or not worship missions, support missions. It's important for us to support those people. Paul needed financial help as well, and we'll discuss that next week. So missions, let's support them. So in closing, next week we're going to work through Romans 15, 22 through 33. Paul will speak about his desire to visit Rome, his greatest letter perhaps he ever wrote, which was the letter of Romans. He's actually never visited Rome at this point. He's kind of shooting in the dark, so to speak, which is kind of interesting. He hasn't really told us that up until chapter 15. So we'll investigate that next week and how he needed to fundraise for missionaries. So we'll relate that again next week to our mission work here at Christ Press. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, help us to take inspiration from your word and from Paul's missionary endeavors. May your spirit continue to inflame our hearts for the love of your gospel and the love to see people come to faith in your son. May our heart continue to grow in love for obedience, both in our lives and to see redemption occur in other people's lives as well. Lord, missions made Paul tick, and may that continue to make us tick here in the life of our church here at Christ Presbyterian. Lord, I pray for your blessing both on those here for our mission work this morning and those who had to tune in through streaming as well. May we continue to love your gospel more and more each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.